This morning we're going to kick off a new sermon series, and the premise for the next few sessions on this are, I laid the groundwork for last week, and you can find that message out on the website, and for a modest donation, you can find it out there. That's absolutely free, and go out and find all the messages that we preach around here. And this particular series, we're entitling Honest Answers to Hard Questions. And I realize that people do have hard questions. And sometimes we don't answer the question or don't answer them adequately. And so we want to attempt as much as we can in a very short period of time to try to do some of that during this sermon series. And so the question that we're going to be looking at today and attempting to at least get your mind moving in that direction is, how do I know that God really exists? How do I know that God really exists? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning putting up straw men and trying to take those down. I'm not going to try to use the Bible to try to prove the Bible or prove these things. And I'm not really trying to prove anything this morning. I'm really trying to get your mind to thinking about what you're thinking about now. And how you're thinking about what you're thinking now. I want to take you to a place and show you some things and hope that logical thinking steps in. And when logical thinking steps in, then steps of faith can be made. And so that's my goal with this. There's some of you in here this morning that do have questions about this. And how do we know this? And how do we know that this is what we're really about and what we're doing is real with that? And so when truths are presented in a prayerful, gentle, and respectful manner, the Holy Spirit brings men and women into the kingdom. And that is what we want to bring forth today. Go ahead and put that first one up, Scotty, and we'll just have to work out a system as we go down through here. I want you to pay attention to this as we move through here. I got this out of the cabinet this morning, and it's fairly clean in all of that. And if you'll notice, I want you to pay attention to that as we go through here, because I want you to see what's in that, okay? And pay attention what's in that as we move through the message here this morning. In 1970, a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Makarov traveled out into space, and he came back, and he said this. He said, "I have proved that God does not exist. I have gone to heaven, and I did not see him there. I have gone to heaven and I did not see him there." The new atheists that are in this world, and they are self-proclaimed new atheists, it's the same message and the same arguments that have just been kind of moved forward into today. But the new atheist has launched a frenzied attack on religion in general and Christianity in particular. And they've gotten a good bit of press and a good bit of exposure out of some of the billboard and bus campaigns that they have put out across the nation in strategic markets, spending their money wisely in places like New York City and large pockets of population that are there. And they've got a lot of good mileage and press out of that. And even though their exposure has increased exponentially, their numbers remain virtually unchanged globally. Reports say that there are, and this is multiple reports, report that there are approximately 143 million atheists, which includes agnostics, that there are 143 million atheists, including agnostics, globally, worldwide. Now, an atheist is anybody who does not believe in any God. That's an atheist. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know that any God exists. There's a subtle difference between the two. And that is the very basic definition. Now, some would take exception and want to add other things to it, but those are the basic differences, and that's the basic definition of an atheist and an agnostic here this morning. So, 143 million adherents to this view. 143 million adherents to this view, agnostic or atheism, worldwide today. I am certain that before I get into making some logical situations here, I am almost certain. I'm not completely certain. Yeah, I am. I am certain that those 143 million adherents have not searched everywhere that God could be. I'm sorry, I just don't believe that they've looked everywhere. Far as I know, they haven't been in my house. There's a possibility existing, if you've not looked in every corner of the globe, if you've not looked in every place in the universe, the possibility has to exist that God may be there where you have not looked. Is that not a logical statement, or is it? And so I'm having a hard time believing that there is an atheist, one that knows of a certainty that no God does exist. I'm having trouble with anyone that would have that viewpoint. You have not looked everywhere. You have not gone into every cave. You have not gone to every planet. You have not gone everywhere that God might be. And so the argument for that there is no God, to me, on its surface, is a little bit far-fetched, because 143 people couldn't hold hands and walk across the globe and determine that they had looked at every place on this planet, let alone somewhere else. So I'm having trouble with that. There's a credibility issue with that argument right on its face. Without going into any other details about it, have we looked everywhere that God could possibly be? There are 2.1 billion Christians on the planet today, according to many surveys, and that's a hodgepodge of things that are in what is called Christian there. That's a lot of different sects and subsects of Christianity, and some that would not even meet a biblical definition of Christianity. But 2.1 billion adherents to what is called Christianity worldwide, and that is out of 7.159 billion people on the planet. And out of those 7.159, with 2.1 billion involved in some form of Christianity, 143 million being involved in atheism, agnosticism, and such as that, there are definitely going to be some folks who are going to have trouble or that are going to question if there really is a God, wouldn't you say? And so that's what I want to kind of give food for this morning, to move you towards the direction of at least recognizing that the possibility that there is a God exists. First thing I want to give you is I want to take, and I told you I'm not using this as proof text, but I do want to bring in a little bit of this because that's why we're here this morning. Romans 1, 19 and 21. This down through here tells us that, you can read it for yourself, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, this is telling us that there's enough evidence around us to know that there is a God in heaven. Go to the next one there. In the Old Testament, it tells us the same thing, and it says, if you will seek him, you will find him when you search for him with all of your heart. And my prayer is this morning, and my premise this morning is, that to move you along the timeline, to move you along this line, to the place where you will admit, to the place where you will be willing to question whether or not God really exists in this world or not. And then if he does, then that's also going to beg the other question that goes behind it, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Bible points out that people have seen sufficient evidence for the existence of God, but that they have suppressed the truth. Now, that's what the Bible claims. It also tells us that those that want to know God, if he is there, will find him when they seek him with all of their heart. So before we look at the existence of God, maybe a question is in order. If God exists, would you want to know him? That's the premise. That's the question that I want to get at this morning. If God exists, would you then want to know him? Honestly. Now, does God exist? Honest answers to hard questions. Let's explore that for just a brief time here this morning. Scientists are convinced that our universe had a beginning. Now, that's an important thing, and that's an important statement, and that's an important conclusion that the scientific community has come to. It was not there 1 minute, and in the very next it was in the beginning stages. that it did not exist, and then it came to be existing in the very next split second in time. Not there once, now it's there. And the leading and the leading and most popular of those theories you've all heard and has been put forth in textbooks and colleges and everywhere around this nation, the leading explanation for that, the leading theory for all of that, as you well know, is the Big Bang Theory. And so we always hear Big Bang and we all hear these things, but we're not really, I think, all that acquainted with exactly what is all entailed in all of that. The Big Bang Theory says that our universe began with one enormous expansion of energy and light. And this expansion was the start of everything that exists today. BigBangTheory.com has this explanation of it. And I thought that this was a really nice explanation. This is one of many that are out there. Go out and search your web, and you'll find this same explanation given in many places. BigBangTheory.com is where this came from. And it says, and it's an effort to explain what happened at the beginning of our universe. Remember, scientific community says that this universe began at some point. Happened at the beginning of the universe. Discoveries have shown beyond a reasonable doubt that our universe did in fact have a beginning. Prior to that moment, there was nothing. During and after that moment, there was something. Our universe. The Big Bang Theory is an effort to explain what happened during and after that moment. Now, I hope that some of you have been paying attention to what's going on in the jar here as we see what is happening here. Now, I'm using this as kind of a side here because I want to keep this out here and make sure that we see this. What that is saying at this point, then the definition of the Big Bang in the beginning of all of this is that what's in this jar became something. Now, in this jar that I sealed up and put the lid on this morning, I put nothing in that jar. But I'm going to have to concede that there are some things in this jar this morning. In this jar, there's oxygen. In this jar, there's nitrogen. In this jar, how many of you suffer from allergies today? There is probably going to be some mold. There's probably going to be some spores of some kind that have come into this jar. There are some things that are in this jar that would not have been in the beginning. But you get the picture and you get the visual here today. That this is an empty jar. There's nothing in it except those things that I just mentioned to you right there. Now, if I was able, as Louis Pasteur was in the latter part of the last century, century before last, if I could do as he did and make this a complete vacuum, he's the one that proved that that food didn't grow things. Before his time, people thought that food made flies. They didn't know about eggs and maggots and, you know, all of the way that those came out. They thought food made flies. And so, he disproved that, and he did that by taking a flask and making a vacuum in there and putting some things in there and proved that there was nothing going to come out of there. It was going to be inert matter and nothing was going to take place. But what I have here is nothing. And so what our scientific community is asking us to do is asking every one of us to check our brain at the door or to become so intelligent that we become super intelligent individuals and we'll believe something else. They're asking us to believe that nothing became something. Prior to that moment, there was nothing. There was no oxygen. There was no nitrogen. There were no mold spores. There were no pollen. There was no dust. There was nothing. Prior to that time, there was nothing. Absolutely nothing. There was nothing. Do you get that? There was nothing, and then at some point that nothing became something, which is our universe. Nothing becomes something. We're going to watch that thing because we never know what that's going to turn into this morning. Y'all keep an eye on it while I got my back turned to it because I don't want that thing creeping up on me and doing something to me here if it turns into something. Astrophysicists. Let's talk about some really sharp guys. Here's one, astrophysicist. He's an agnostic. Listen to his words. The seed of everything that's happened in the universe was planted in that first instant. Every star, every planet, every living creature in the universe came into being as a result of events that were set in motion in the moment of cosmic explosion. The universe flashed into being, and we cannot find out what caused that to happen. Nothing became something. at that very moment. The universe has not always existed. I will readily concede that. The universe has not always existed. It had a start. What caused it to start? Science, and if you'll go, you can read page after page, volume after volume, library after library from physicists and astrophysicists and all down the line who will tell you the same explanation that I'm giving here, that nothing became something and we cannot find out what caused that to happen. And yet we have theories that are put forward time and time again as being fact, 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 fact. The fact is, nothing became something, and we don't know what caused it. That's the scientific community's explanation. That's the scientific community's testimony with these things. Now, much of our lives today are uncertain, but we can count on some things to be as regular as clockwork. Gravity, for example. Gravity is the same here as it is where you're sitting and at my house and around the globe. Gravity is constant. It is unchanging. It is the same on one side as it is on the other side. The speed of light will never change. It doesn't change here. It does not change at the far reaches of the universe. It is 186,000 miles per second here, and it's 186,000 miles per second at Jupiter. It's the same no matter where you go in this universe. The Earth rotates. The Earth tilts on its axis, and it tilts the same way day after day after day. Our universe is ordered. Our universe is unchanging. Our universe is reliable. How is it that the rules of nature never change? They never change. They are unchanging. They are constant. They are precise. They are set. Sean Carroll, another cosmologist, he says, a law of physics is a pattern that nature obeys, what is the last two words? Without exception. The laws of nature, physics, without exception. These things are unchanging. They're constants that are universe-wide, the way that these things move. James Treffel, the next fella here, authored over 30 books on the subject here. And remember when you read this statement, that the scientific community puts time as starting at the beginning of the universe. Prior to that, no time. Speaking of the principle of universality, which is what we're talking about here in creation, it says that the laws of nature we discover here and now in our laboratories are true everywhere in the universe and have been in force for all of time. They had a beginning, which was at the beginning of time, at this time where nothing is supposedly become something. That was the beginning of time, and for all of time, these things have been in effect. They weren't in effect prior to that, but they are in effect now and began at a moment in time. Get the picture with that? And so this is the statement of the scientific community with this. Physicist Eugene Wigner confesses that the mathematical underpinning of nature is, quote, something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for it. All of modern science rests in the belief that rational laws exist in the universe. The underpinnings of all of this is mathematical. Modern science has spent the last 500 years, excavating the intelligence built into the laws of nature. Not creating it, but unearthing it. Figuring it out, has spent this time pulling out what was already there. We live in a rational universe, and this universe reflects extremely complicated laws that we aren't capable of figuring out most of at this point. We figured out a few of them, but we haven't figured out much of it in the grand scheme of things. And the further we dig, the more we see. And the further we go, the more complicated it gets. It becomes exponentially more complicated with each and every discovery that we make. These rational and related laws, that everything is in sync and everything that is working together in this universe. I mean, there's some sharp people out there. Some of these guys I'm bringing quotes from here, they are sharp guys. I mean, they may not be able to tie their shoes, but I guarantee you, they are guys that know math and know physics and know cosmology. I mean, these guys know a whole lot more than we do. I mean, they figured out things like Kepler's law and Kepler's law of planetary motion and Newton's inverse square laws and Einstein's E equals MC squared. These are the kind of folks that we're talking about here. These are sharp cats that are doing this. And these people have spent lifetimes in digging out what has been put there in this nature. What is there, they've been spending a lifetime trying to dig it out and trying to find out where it came from. And my question is to you this morning, who put it there? Who put it there? Who put it there for them to dig it out of there? Who put these laws in motion? Who put these things in place that these folks are spending their lifetimes trying to figure out how it got there? There are values. There are precise values that all have to work together and have to balance each other in order for all of this to happen around us. All of it has to balance out. Millions of values, millions of precise things that have to work together in order that we can enjoy what we enjoy today. Picture those values in a master control room. And picture those values as each value having a dial for it. And in this master control room, I'm talking about each of these dials represents something in the universe, like the mass of the proton and the mass of the neutron. I'm talking about the laws that explain gravity. I'm talking about a dial for each of these things that are out there. Scientists got together and they said, began to study one time and said, you know, what if we tweak these? What if these values were tweaked? What would happen? What if we moved the dial on one of these? We've got a bunch of them out here. What if we just move one? What happens if we just move one of the dials? And I'm not talking about move it 50%. And I'm not talking about moving it 20%. I'm not talking about moving 1%. What if we just touch the dial? Just touch the dial and move it just a little bit. Stephen Hawking, one of the premier physicists in the world and thinkers in this area in the world today, he took up this particular question of what would happen if we tweak the dial on these things. And he said this in his brief history of time. He said that if you touch one of the dials, the expansion rate of the universe, and you move it one part in 100,000th millionth million, we'd have no universe. We'd have no life. When you mess with the dials, life goes. No life. There's no possibility of life when you move the dial. Man, I don't know about you, but when I think about that if you tweak any of it just a little bit and it affects life, my mind makes the leap and says, well, maybe this is all about life. Maybe this is all about life. Not about rocks, planets, but maybe all of this precise measuring and all these precise mathematics that is all synced up. Maybe it's because this is the place where life is to be sustained. Think about that. Think about the way that those things are done and the way that that is set. In other words, those constants, those precise values, finely tuned, maybe they're tuned because of us. Maybe the design, the one that designed this, designed it for those like us. The universe is all dialed in. It appears to sustain life as though it were designed with us in mind. Is it reasonable to believe that the universe and all of the laws that it contains, is it reasonable to believe that the universe and all the laws created themselves? Now go back to the beginning for just a moment, if you will. That all of these laws that are in place, all of these laws came from nothing. Came from nothing and came into being in a flash of a moment. Laws of relativity. Mass of certain things. Is it logical that something like we have today came out of absolutely nothing like that at one time? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And what that is basically saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that this is saying and making the case or putting out there that God holds it all together, that the precise values that I've been talking about, that God set the dial for, and that He's in charge of the dial. And the only way that this thing stays where it is, that the earth stays spinning at 68,000 miles per hour, the only reason that it will stay spinning at 68,000 miles per hour on its axis is because God has set the dial there. That's the case that Scripture makes. Leading scientists. Take a look at this little list right here for just a moment. These are scientists who discovered what they discovered, and these were men of faith. You'll notice some names on here that are very familiar. Some more familiar to others. In the engineering aspect of things, Ohm and Ampere, those two guys have some laws that they happened on and that make certain electrical things much more easy to figure in such of that. Laws of planetary motion and all kinds of things that you have with these individuals that we have here. These scientists right here were convinced. They were convinced that God created a magnificent universe. They were convinced of that from the outset. And they were convinced that could be mathematically measured. And that would lead to precise and valuable discoveries. And so that was part of their premise as they began to look at these things. And that belief that they had led to things like Kepler's law, the third law that states that the square of the time of a planet's revolution is proportional to the cube of its mean distance from the sun. How did he figure that out? That's what I want to know. How did he figure that out? I don't even know what he's saying. He figured it out because he had the idea that a great God had put this thing into being and that there was a logical sequence, and he leaned on God to lead him into the process of finding out where it all came from. And these things were as a result of him believing that it was there and believing that there was a logical reason for it to be there. And so he goes in and he founds it. He figures it out. He was convinced there was a beautiful mathematical relationship put in place by an orderly and supreme being called God. And he wanted to find it. And he did. Let's look at the earth for just a minute. What an amazing thing. The earth is an amazing sphere. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Its size is perfect. It's the perfect size. The atmosphere on Earth extends up about 50 miles, made up of oxygen and nitrogen. Science gets to looking at that, and they determine that if it's any smaller, we don't exist. If it's any larger, we don't exist. It gets larger, and it becomes hydrogen comes into the picture, and we can't sustain life with hydrogen in the atmosphere. In those quantities, like Jupiter. Any smaller, and the atmosphere that we have shrinks, which causes other problems, like Mercury, where no life can exist there as well. Mercury and Jupiter are good examples of one that would be smaller and one that would be larger than the Earth in this solar system here. We're the right distance from the sun. Any closer, we burn up. Any further away, we freeze. We're the perfect distance from the sun for all of this. You turn the distance on that dial, and life ceases to exist on the planet. It's just a given. It's not going to. We can't have life and not be where we are. We're the perfect distance. We rotate at 68,000 miles an hour, and that allows us to remain cool and to heat up on a daily basis. That's why there's dark and light, and we move through, and we heat up and cool down during each day, which allows life to be sustained on the planet. The moon is the perfect distance away from the Earth, which exerts the right amount of gravitational pull so that we have tides and so that our oceans get stirred. If we didn't have that pull and those tides and those things take place there, then our oceans would become dead still and calm and stagnant, and things in them would die and move up. So this gravitational pull keeps them churned up and keeps everything living and keeps everything in an ecosystem. How amazing of a design is that? How amazing that these things are exactly the right distance from each other and doing exactly the things that need to be done to keep the dial placed exactly where it is. Water, colorless, odorless, tasteless, and we can't survive without it. Us, animals, and plants, all of us are two-thirds water. It boils at a high temperature. It freezes at a very low temperature. It keeps us at 98.6 degrees constant. It's also chemically neutral. It is a carrier agent. You can take medicine with it. You can take minerals with it and bring those things. It delivers those things into the body's systems. Yet it does not alter those things. It does not change the way that those things act or react. It is wonderfully neutral in all of that, and we can't do without it. It freezes from the top down. That's another wonderful design of it. I mean, how are fish going to survive if it freezes from the bottom up? Wonderful design, freezes from the top down, that allows them to survive and to do the things, be there where they're supposed to be. Another beautiful system that we have with water and the earth and the tides and all of these things is evaporation. Evaporation. 97% of the Earth's water is in oceans, which is salt. We can't drink it. We can't use it in that form. But this whole system that came into being had a wonderful system called evaporation, whereby water is taken out of those bodies, leaving the salt behind, goes up into a cloud. Cloud is blown over land where it dumps it into reservoirs and on plants that sustain you and me. What a wonderful system. Where could that have come from? It came from nothing. It came from nothing and became something that was out here and to minister and to work to the needs that you and I have. It's a complicated system. It's a complex system for delivering this life-giving fluid. Let's talk about the brain for just a moment. I love this description right here from one of the leading neuroscientists of the day. How do the 100 billion neural connections in our brains work together to create the feeling of being alive? Many great thinkers consider consciousness to be the greatest mystery, not just of the human body, but the biggest one, period. As this guy says, any single brain, including yours, is made up of atoms that were forged in the hearts of countless far-flung stars billions of years ago. These particles drifted for eons and light years until gravity and chance brought them together here now. These atoms are now a conglomerate, your brain, that can not only ponder the very stars that gave it birth, but can also think about its own ability to think and wonder about its own ability to wonder. With the arrival of humans, it has been said the universe has suddenly become conscious of itself. This truly is the greatest mystery of all. I have to tell you, that's not the greatest mystery to me. The greatest mystery of all to me is how that became my brain. How nothing became something. That's the greatest mystery that I have in the problem of all of this. How nothing becomes something and complex something like it is in this day. Well, you got this brain, and it takes colors and objects and everything else and does all kinds of wonderful things with them. Let's take a look at the eye for just a moment. I love this too. This is not just, I didn't go out there and just look for one of a kind things on all of this. These explanations are put out there time and time and time and time again as plausible explanations for how these things came into being. This is not some random quack out there in the middle of nowhere that nobody that has no credibility. These are credible people that are put out in papers and such as that that are putting these things out there. Here's how some scientists think that some eyes have evolved. A simple light-sensitive spot on the skin of some ancestral creature gave it a survival advantage. It goes on and tells you, I won't read the whole thing to you, but what it's basically saying is that at some point, some creature had a light-sensitive spot on it. That light-sensitive spot formed a depression. That depression then began to evolve into what is now the eye. I'm having a hard time with that. I mean, if I had the depression, it's a good thing it wasn't on our hand, that depression. It's a good thing, man, isn't it? Because that would put your eye out. I'm sorry, I just have a hard time making the leap. I'm having a hard time connecting the dots from a depression, light-sensitive depression. That would have been my whole body. A light-sensitive depression, all right? That's my whole body. It could have evolved on me easy. Light-sensitive depression that becomes one of the most complex things in the universe. An eye can discern 7 million different colors. One of the most complex things in all of the universe, man, and this thing came from a depression on a light-sensitive something. Light-sensitive something out there at some point in the past. I'm sorry, I don't have enough faith to believe all this. I don't have enough faith to believe all of these things happened the way that they happened or the way that they say that they happened here. Unlike any other revelation of God, Jesus is the clearest. And let me tell you why I think that. Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and Moses and all of them claim to be teachers. They claim to be prophets. Not one of them claimed to be God, but Jesus did. He claimed to be God. He said, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. He's claiming that if you've seen him, you've seen God. He's claiming unity with God. He's claiming that he is God. That's a big difference between him and all the rest of them that are out there that people are putting faith in. This one here claimed equality with God. He said God exists and you're looking at him. He made that claim. I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you have seen him. I'm the light of the world, he says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He claimed attributes that only God can have. He's able to forgive sin. That's only a God thing. He claimed to do that. He claimed to free people from the habits of sin. That's a God thing there. He said that he would give abundant life. He said that he could give eternal life. Those are things that only a God can do. He didn't say, follow my words. He said, follow me. And in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. What proof did he offer? What proof did this man who claimed to be God, what kind of proof did he offer for himself in all of that? Well, he did what we can't. He did things that we cannot do. He did things that only he could do. He healed people. He took blind folks and gave them sight. He took deaf folks and gave them ears to hear. He did things that we cannot do. He walked on water, you see. He spoke and storms obeyed him. He did things that we cannot do. He, listen, suspended the laws of nature. He raised the dead to life. No man can suspend the laws of nature. But the God-man did, and the God-man can. This is not just by biblical testimony. There is ample historical testimony of all of these facts as well. These are not isolated incidents that are relegated to some musty biblical library somewhere. These are truths that the world, secular and religious, have recorded over the last 2,000 years. Here's a man who suspended the laws of nature. He created food out of thin air. He suspended the laws of nature. He lived, he died, he rose again. And all who believe can have everlasting life. Listen to me. I only have a short time here today. Not enough time to get into every single detail of every little thing that I brought up here. But there's much, much more we could go into. There are place after place after place that this same theory and this same idea has been propagated and brought forward to today. It is untenable. The position is untenable even at its beginning. That absolutely nothing can bring something into existence. And I hope today that rather than swallowing what you've been told second, third, and fourth hand, that what you were told or what you vaguely remember about your science class in high school or your biology class in college, and that you've been holding as a reason, as an excuse not to investigate the claims of God, I'm hoping that you have matured a little at this point, that you have grown a little by this point in your life, and that you are willing to ask the question, that you're willing to take a good, long, hard look at what you have presupposed up to this point, and that you will then follow along with the question that I started. If God exists, would you want to know Him? I'm hoping to tweak your brain just enough today, to move the dial on your consciousness just enough to begin to get you to look at the issue with some more depth. And that's my hope today. I don't have enough faith to go from here to here. I don't have that kind of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That faith I do have. This faith, not a connection for me. Let's stand for prayer. This morning, as soon as I pray and we go through how we're going to wrap up here, while we're extending the invitation, those of you that have come and are ready for baptism this morning, I want you to go ahead and make your way back into the changing room. We'll have the men over here, and we'll have the ladies over here, okay? And so let's don't get those mixed up. Men on this side, ladies on this side over here, and you just go ahead as we begin this time of invitation, if you will. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the kind attention of each one in the room today. And Lord, I have been a little facetious about some things. I've been a little poking at some of these things pretty hard this morning. God, I just pray that You'd open minds to see that these many things that people have put out as fact, Lord God, that they're so many other things that go around that. Open our eyes to see them, Lord. Open our eyes to see them. Just as you said in your word, there is ample evidence around us, if we will look, that there is a designer for everything that we have here, and that you are that designer, and that if people, anyone, will look to you, Lord God, you'll take them. You'll take them. And so, Father, this morning, I don't know where people are all along the spectrum in belief or unbelief or wherever they are this morning, but here's what I do know. I do know that a relationship with you is beyond extraordinary. Lord, that relationship affects every part of our lives. And Father, that you're as real today as those that I live in the home with. And I pray, dear God, that you'd become as real to people in this room as you are to me. I ask you, Father, that you'd manifest yourself, that you would move through the logic and down into that heart, Lord God, where we each and every one of us live. Lord, change hearts, change minds, and draw people unto yourself even this day. You are a great God, and I praise you for the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thank you so much, Lord, for your creation that appears to me, Lord, to be with me and those around me in mind, in the way that you set those dials. Oh, God, thank you for loving us and watching over us and caring for us in the way that you have from the beginning. Now, Father, have your way amongst these folks. Have your way, for we pray it in Jesus' name. And amen.